Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
You know, I wonder what it must have been like to be one of those early Jewish Christians. You've been waiting centuries for your Messiah, and he shows up. You're pretty pumped. Then he dies. Then he's resurrected. Then he goes to heaven and says he's going to come back. So you and all of your other buddies, you just kind of hang around Jerusalem because the rumor has it is that he said he's going to come back soon, though he really said he's going to come back. And so you wait and you wait and you wait. Now you got to be pretty excited if your deliverer, your Messiah has come. You've seen him raised from the dead. You've seen the miracles. God is on your side. You think, you know what? Life is finally going to be the way it's supposed to be. And then after a little while, a persecution arises. It becomes so great that you and every one of your friends, you've got to scatter into various different areas of Judea and Jerusalem, running for your lives, living as refugees and exiles, because somehow the religious leaders that were the enemies of Jesus, and you can't figure out how or why, I mean, he's supposed to be coming back any minute, but they've got the upper hand. And then as things go on, it seems to get a little bit worse. For the Roman government begins to listen to them, and it begins to turn more and more against you. And in a little while, you discover that the Roman government itself is hunting down your leaders and putting some of them to death. Your religion is on its way to becoming illegal. A guy named Nero is becoming emperor. A crazy man, a cruel man, a man who at one point decided to blame the Christians for the burning of Rome and therefore would take some of their dead bodies and would dip them in tar and light his wild parties and orgies by those burning bodies. And all of that is happening. You've got to be asking an age-old question. What's up with that, God? Right? It's one of life's biggest questions. When we think that we've got life figured out, or we think that now we figured out who God is, we've come on his side, and instead of everything going well, it's as if all hell breaks loose. And at that point, we ask what I'm calling the big question. Where is God when horrible things happen to good and godly people? Where is God when horrible things happen to good and godly people? Now, for some of us in our lives, that's a very real question. That's right where we're living. But for most of us, that's somewhat theoretical because we just want to know why bad things happen to good people. But not only bad things happen to good people, but sometimes horrible things happen to good and godly people. I want to remind you a little bit of what it was like to be scattered as a refugee back then. You're running for your life, and this is not a culture of mobility like we have today. So it's not something where you can easily move into a town or a region or even one of their urban centers, which to us would be quite small today, find your little niche and build your life. That's not how it worked. Everything was all about connections and about families. Careers and calling in life would often go generation after generation after generation. And the land would pass or the house would pass from one family to the next family to the next family. And suddenly you've got none of that. And if you stop and think about it, as you're scattered somewhere, it's a place you've never seen before. You've never been able to kind of, on a slow evening, watch the Travel Channel and figure out what's over there. There's no email. There's no snail mail particularly. You can't Skype. You don't even have a photograph to remember the who's and the what's of your previous life. And this is what you get for following God. It's really an ancient question. It's been part of mankind's question since the fall of Adam and Eve. Did you know the very first book that was written in the Bible deals with it? For a lot of us, we think of the first book of the Bible as being Genesis, because that's the first book of the 66 books in our, what we call Old and New Testaments, the way that they're arranged. But in the chronology of when they were written, the very first book, the very first question that God answered was the question of why horrible things happen to good and godly people. It's a book called Job. And historically, that was book number one. A story that opens up with Job being the most righteous of all people. God and Satan having a discussion about this, and for reasons that I don't have a clue, God letting Satan touch Job's life in horrible ways, testing him to see if he would deny God. God knowing he won't do that, God limiting what he can do, but still, it's like, I'm glad my name is not Job. The first book. Now, his friends had all the answers, just like we have all the answers. Oh, God's ticked off at you. You did something wrong there. You're lying about it. You've got a secret little thing here in the closet. Or, no, you're unaware of this. Or, you know, they're just sitting around giving him all this stuff. And he's going, no, nothing I know of. And then God shows up. And he basically looks at them all and says, shut up. Have Job pray for you. Then he asks him a bunch of hard questions they can't answer, and then he disappears, never really fully answering the big question. Why do horrible things happen to good and godly people? Take a look here at 1 Peter, this book that we're studying. If you're not already there, it's found in your New Testament. If you're brand new at all of this, like so many of you are, God put a table of contents in the front of your Bible. It'll make it easy to find. And find this little book called 1 Peter. And as we look at the first couple of verses, which Chris explained and dug into last weekend, we want to just see something once again by way of reminder. It's written by the Apostle Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect or chosen. And here's how he describes them. They are strangers in the world. They've been scattered. They've been exiled. They are refugees in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And he writes this entire letter to give them advice and to give them instruction and to give them perspective of what to do when all hell breaks loose. Now that we're here in 1 Peter, I want you to just turn to the right a few pages and find the last chapter where he's summing everything up and he tells us exactly why he wrote this book. First Peter chapter 5, verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother. By the way, that answers something if you were here last weekend that Chris brought up. He was talking about Peter being a fisherman and probably not writing a whole lot or real good with words. He's kind of an action guy and stuff. Well, that's kind of the secret there is Peter told the story, but the guy who wrote it down was a guy named Silas. So it's kind of like, well, with the help of a guy who actually knows grammar, I put this thing together for you. I have written to you briefly, just these five little chapters at this point, that we would later on write a book we call 2 Peter. And what did he write for? Encourage you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Now, we're going to come to this passage way later when we come to the end of this book, but even right now, you might want to circle or underline in your Bible that little phrase, this is the grace of God, the true grace of God. Because in our mind, the way it works for all of us is when all hell is breaking loose and you're going through the experiences I just described of an early Jewish follower of Jesus Christ, you're saying, so this is his grace or his unmerited favor? This is what his mercy looks like? Why doesn't he give it to somebody else? And Peter writes this entire book to give them that sense of understanding, and he says, no. I wrote this so you would understand, surprise, surprise, this truly is the true grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So though everything in you wants to run, so though everything in you is confused, stand firm in it. There are two things when all hell breaks loose that we need. The first one is perspective. We need kind of a 30,000-foot view, or we need the view of someone who's been through it before. We need some sense of experience when all hell is breaking loose to understand what in the world is going on. We need perspective. We also need a second thing. We need a game plan. We need to know what to do. Now today, the passage verses 3 through 12 is all about perspective. Peter starts this letter and he says, I'm going to help you understand what you have, why you're going through trials, and why some things are confusing. I'm going to give you perspective. And then next weekend, we'll pick it up in verse 13 through the rest of the book where he says, in fact, if you go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, he says, therefore, in light of all that I've explained to you, in light of now what you understand, this is what you do. But it's interesting to me. It's kind of a common theme in the what are called the New Testament letters. Books in the New Testament like Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, James, 1st and 2nd Peter. Most of them, frankly, except for James, most of them begin with perspective and then move to instruction. That's the pattern. Now, why is perspective so important? Before we read this passage, let me just talk about that for a little bit. Mostly because it changes everything about how we evaluate and how we respond. Why does a 2-year-old think that waiting five minutes is the end of the world? Why does a trust fund baby think that having to fly coach is the most horrible thing anybody could endure? Why does a little league parent scream and yell at a volunteer umpire because he missed a bad call? In each and every case, it's a lack of something. Talk to me. A lack of perspective. They can't see the big picture. You know, I had my kids in little league and soccer and all those things, and we had calls that we didn't like. We even have some games that Nancy and I remember where really bad things happen on the very last play or something like that. And those of you that are parents, you know what that's like. Like, you can't sleep all night. You know, you feel like your kid's paying time 100. But you know what? Every one of those now is nothing but a funny story. Now, I don't know why I couldn't sleep. I should have been able to just lay there and say, this will be hilarious someday. But I was new at this parenting game. I was new at this having young elementary kids and then teenagers in each stage. I lacked perspective. So Peter comes back and writes this to give us that kind of perspective. I wonder, just help me out, and do this in all of the campuses, every one of you, and all of the venues right now. I'm going to give you a chance to think about it before I have you raise your hand, because I want a real example in your head. But how many of you have gone through something that at that point, you can specifically think of it, you thought was absolutely horrible, and now you look back and you think it was one of the best things that ever happened to me? Think about that for a moment, because, you know, we can all casually say that, but no, it was a really bad thing. And you look back and you go, wow, I wouldn't change it. It was a life changer. Okay? In all the venues and campuses, how many of you have an experience like that? Raise your hand. Okay, what is it? It's perspective. But at that point, how many of you are going, oh, that's okay. This is really cool. 3 masochists, raise your hands. See. The reason perspective changes everything is because you see the whole picture. Now, give me grace if you don't like this, but I'm just going to open up and tell you a little thing about Larry and how he lives life. My team never loses. So I never stress out on a game, hardly at all. Once in a while it happens. Why? Because I DVR them. I figure life is too short and hell is too hot to get all stressed out when my team loses. So I DVR it. And if they win, I watch it. Now, someday Chris Brown and I got to get a little dialogue on that, because we're the most opposite. Once he knows something, he like wrecks the entire game. He won't even watch it, and we always laugh about that with each other. But you know, really, except for a few things, I go, you know what? I got so much on my plate. I got all these other things to do. I'll just watch it later. Well, here's the cool thing. If you're weird like me and do that, you're never stressed out. Your team can be down in the fourth quarter by a ton, but if I'm watching it, Well, I don't really care. I'm going, look at that fumble. How fun was that? A pick six. Is that not so cool? Because the greater the mess, the greater the miracle. And at that point, I know the miracle's coming. Right? It's called perspective. There's a weird story. We don't have time to read today, but I want you to read later this week. Circle on your note sheet. 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 to 18. 2 Kings 6, 8 to 18. It's a story about a prophet named Elisha. And he was a godly man when the nation of Israel was not very godly. But at times God would use these men of God to help out the various kings. And there was a king of Aram was the place. This other guy was king and enemy of the Israelites. And every time they attacked, the Israelites were ready for them. And what the king of Aram eventually discovered is that somebody was telling the king of Israel every game plan, every war plan, every strategy that they had. So whenever they do something, they were totally ready for it. And so at first he's looking for the mole among his own people. Who is this? Where is it? And then somebody says, it's that prophet, Elisha. He knows everything we plan to do. King, he even knows what you say on your bed. So the king goes, okay, we're going to go after this guy. He gathers all of his elite. And they go to the little city where Elisha is living, and they gather up around the hillside. And in the morning, Elisha's servant goes out, and he looks up, and there is the army of Aram, the soldiers, the horses, the chariots, and there's little old Elisha and his servant. And his servant runs in and says, oh no, what are we going to do? And Elisha says these words, let me read them. Don't be afraid, the prophet answered. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Servant's going like, oh, dude. Now he's losing it on top of everything else. And he prays this. Elisha prayed, oh, Lord, open his eyes so he may see. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes. And he looked, and he saw that the hills were full of horses and chariots of fire. All around Elisha. That's kind of what perspective does. It's what we learn the longer we walk with God. We've seen the end of this movie. We've seen the end of this play in a biblical character, in a friend, or maybe in our own life. We've learned to trust God because all of those times we thought the armies were all around us and God was nowhere in the rearview mirror, we've learned that He was everywhere. It's perspective. So let's dig in to 1 Peter. Chapter 1, and look together at these verses. Verses 3 through 12. Written to a group of people who were scattered and in the worst of deep weeds. It starts out this way. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're in deep weeds, and he starts out, you know what? Praise God. Not for your deep weeds, but here's why. Because in His great mercy, He has given us new birth. Now, you might want to underline this in your Bible so when you come back to it, you'll see it. Because a lot of us would say, well, God in His great grace, God in His great mercy, what He's done is He's healed me from this cancer. He's given me the job I've been seeking. He's fixed my problem. Hey, praise God because in His great mercy, He's allowing you to go home. That's not what He says. He says, in His great mercy, here's what He's done. He's given you what we today call salvation, new birth, into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance, your spiritual eternal inheritance, that can never perish, spoil, or fade. It's kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power, despite all that you're going through, you're shielded by God's power, until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. Your real salvation, which is only begun when you start to follow Jesus, but the final delivery. In this, notice this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. So he says that salvation is so amazing. It's the quintessential example of God's mercy. And it is so awesome that even though you're going through things that are tough right now that you hate, keep your eyes on that and you will rejoice in that and you will be able to endure this. But I want you to mark, note, or maybe even underline or circle in your Bible a phrase that we're going to come back to. He says, these have come so that your faith... Excuse me, I want to go back before that. For a little while, you may have had to suffer grief. He's not saying... This is going to be important, so I want to say it now and I'll say it later. He's not saying every trial is for this purpose. He's not even saying he knows exactly why they're going through all their suffering. But he says, it may be because one of the reasons these things happens is to test the genuineness of our faith, that it may be proven genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him, and you're filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you're receiving the goal of your faith, the reason you believed, not the solution to your problems, but the salvation of your soul. Another key phrase here. Peter says you need to get perspective on salvation and problem and faith and all of these things. The goal of your faith is not to fix everything. The goal of your faith is to fix your greatest problem. What are you going to do when you stand before a holy God? He says you're going to receive the goal of your faith, salvation. Now, concerning this salvation, the prophets, he's speaking of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, those who are the prophets in what we call our Old Testament. The prophets who spoke of the grace, the unmerited favor that was going to come to God's followers eventually, come to you, they searched intently and with greatest care because they were trying to figure out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Messiah or Christ. Remember, Christ means Messiah. It's not Jesus' last name. So he's saying they had these prophecies about a Messiah that was going to suffer. And also, one who was going to have glory. And they're trying to figure out, well, does he suffer or have glory? How does this work? Verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have been told you by those who have preached the good news or gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, and he moves into the instructions. Now, here's what I want to do with the rest of our time. I want to step back and I want to mine the depths of the perspective that he talks about in this passage. Perspective about our salvation, perspective about our trials, and perspective about our confusion, as you will be able to see. So let's look at the first one. When all hell breaks loose, there are three things we need to see clearly. And number one is we need to see this thing called our salvation clearly. Now, if there's ever a churchy word, would you agree with me? It's salvation, right? And all it means is that we have, you know, if somebody's about to drown and they were saved, we understand that, right? Or they were saved out of the fire, we get that. That's all that word means. It means that the penalty that was upon us for our sins is no longer upon us. We have been delivered. We have been saved from it. You know, unfortunately, though, it's just become kind of a spiritual white noise, you know. Jesus saves, written on a rock. You seen that thing? You know, it's like, well, is he a Hispanic lifeguard? Or like, what? It's like meaningless. What it means is we're in a heap of trouble. And he paid our penalty. And he got us out of it. And men and women, write this down about seeing salvation clearly, if you are a follower of Jesus. It is the greatest gift you could ever be given. And that's what Peter wants them to understand. He says, understand, no matter what is going around you, that in God's great mercy, he's actually delivered you from the death penalty and separation forever from God that comes with sin. And in light of that, It doesn't matter. When we are saved, for those of you who are new at this journey, all that means is he forgave us. Then on top of that, he adopts us as a full-on son or daughter. And then he comes and starts changing us from the inside. And in all eternity, Jesus shares his inheritance with us. He makes us co-heirs with him. That's incredible. If I have salvation, and I really understand what it means, if I have salvation and my life sucks, I'm still the luckiest person around. That's what Peter's trying to tell him. My life could suck from the day I'm born till the day I die. It's just like, man, nothing goes right. Charlie Brown on steroids, you know? Like, what is it? It doesn't matter. If I only see the glories, if I only see what I have been delivered from, if I only see what I have. I've written on your note sheet three different passages to look at later this week that deal with this. One is a passage we often reference. It's one of my favorites. It's one of Chris's favorites as well. Psalm 73, where a guy named Asaph, who's a part of King David's entourage, life is going horrible for David and everybody. And so at some point he looks around, he says, the wicked, they're having all the luck, all the prosperity. It's like they sin with impunity. And then he says, what good has it done me to follow God? And then he makes a statement. I almost said such a thing, which in the Hebrew means declared that and just walked away from God. And then he said, I went into the tabernacle and I saw their end. I saw their eternity. And suddenly he went like, oh my goodness, this is not such a bad deal at all. Everything changed. Another passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 to 18, where the Apostle Paul talks about light and momentary troubles that, you know, he's just, well, I'm enduring these light and momentary troubles in light of the glory that's going to come. Well, that sounds like a nice cliche. Put it on a coffee cup, a poster, in a song. But I've written down for you also chapter 11, where he goes into depth what these momentary light afflictions were. Three beatings where he was flogged. Three beatings where with a metal stick. Three times he was shipwrecked, running for his life, in danger, thrown in prison a whole bunch of times. And he calls them momentary light afflictions? I'd call any one of those like the worst time ever. God, where are you? But he had perspective. It's not that he loved those things. When he writes his letters from prison, he's always saying, pray that I get out. When he was about one time to be put to death, he pulled a legal call, and he was able to get the legal support to put that off. He wasn't some guy running around saying, oh, I just love being hurt for Jesus. But whatever happened to him, he's able to step back and see the glory of what happened. Even Jesus said it. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 to 20. He sent out a group of his disciples on a missions trip. And he told them to preach his message and pray for people and heal them. And they come back. They are pumped because like real people got healed. And they're going, man, even the demons listen to us. And Jesus goes, cool. They're like, ha! He's going, cool. He says, don't get all excited that the spirits listen to you. Get all excited that your name is written in the book of life. That's what you ought to be high-fiving one another about. Now, why don't we? Well, for a very simple reason. Gratitude, this is just human nature. I do the same thing you do. Gratitude quickly turns into entitlement. Have you noticed that? And that's why Peter's got to remind them. And why this book was written down for all of us who are followers of Jesus. Because we need to remember it. Man, I want to tell you, I can wax eloquent, if you call this eloquent, in a message about the glory of salvation and all that it means. Okay? But you let me have a flat tire on the way home from church and I'm ticked off. Like, how does that happen? Like, what's wrong with this brain? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with it. No matter how great a blessing is in my life, I am incredibly thankful for somewhere between 3 hours and 48 hours. And sometimes 3 months and 4 months. And after that, it's just the way it is. And don't look at me that way because you're the same. Right? Have you ever got a job you were praying for and praying for and praying for and you got that job? How long did it take you to complain about the cubicle and how small it was or well, they don't give us this vacation or this? I mean, it's amazing. Some of you remember walking down that aisle or watching her walk down that aisle. It's the greatest day of your life. At least that's what you told everybody. In the business world, there's some famous studies by a guy named Herzberg that have to do with finances, and they talk about money, and basically the statement is it's a dissatisfier, never a satisfier. In other words, if you're paid less than you think you should be paid, you're all huffy. But if you're paid more than you think you should be paid, you're happy for a couple of weeks, and then you have a new baseline. And that's how I am. I remember when I got it. It's like, Jesus is forgiven everything I've ever done and I'm going to do. And like he's choosing to adopt me into his family. And he's going to come and change me from the inside. I'm like, wow. But it's not long until I'm thinking, boy, he's lucky he's got me on his team. Been there? I want to tell you, when all hell's breaking loose, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, one of the most important things is not to forget what you have. I wrote this little phrase down. I want to be sure. Here it is. When I start to take my greatest blessings for granted, my problems become the lens through which I see life. The moment I start to take my greatest blessings for granted, my problems become the lens through which I see life. I evaluate it, I evaluate God, and I respond to it. Well, the second thing we need perspective on is not just our salvation, but in this passage he also talks about our sufferings. He says, in light of your salvation, praise God anyway, but don't forget, you may be going through some of these things so the genuineness of your faith can be taken care of. So under our sufferings, you might want to write this little phrase down. Why do we suffer? Why do we suffer? You ready for my answer? I don't fully know. I know some reasons, but there are no easy answers. By the way, you long-term Christians, learn to shut up with the cliches. Coming up and telling people who've just gone through a tragedy, well, here's what God's doing, or here's why God's doing it, or, oh, God, you know, heaven must have needed one more angel, or all the dumb things we say. They don't help people. They just kind of, I don't know, we must say them for ourselves so we feel better. You and I don't know. Even Peter didn't know. He says, I'm not sure why all of this has happened. I want you to know how good God is and all of this. And you may have had to do this because one of the reasons we go through trials is to confirm the genuineness of our faith. But the truth of the matter is, that's why I have faith, because in the midst of it, I don't always know what this is. In fact, you might want, I jotted down biblically five reasons that we, as Jesus followers, suffer. Sometimes they're even mixed together. You get a recipe of them all. One of them is we live in a fallen world. I don't care how godly you are, you're going to die. And ever since Adam and Eve, weeds are going to grow in your garden. And childbirth is going to bring pain. And you're going to get old. And you're going to die in an accident too young, or you're going to die in too old. I mean, whichever. It's like there's never a perfect time. It's a fallen world. And in a fallen world, things happen. You get the flu on your wedding day. It just happens. Sometimes we're caught in the backwash. We're completely innocent, but we're caught in the backwash. We're caught in the backwash because when bad people do bad things, good people get hurt. Always have, always will. And even in the body of Christ, there's a story about a guy named Achan in the Old Testament because he disobeyed God, the entire nation of Israel suffered some of the consequences at the next battle. Because in the unseen realm, we are a body, we are a family, and the sin of one can impact others. We can get caught in the backwash. And you've had nothing to do with it. A third reason is it can be self-inflicted. We've never done that to ourselves, though, have we? But it's theory. Yeah, sometimes we bring it on ourselves. Anybody that does any counseling, it's like always one of the tough things. Like, what do you say when somebody comes in and says, like, why did God let me get pregnant? Why did God let me get pulled over for that DUI? Why did God let me lose my job for stealing? I don't really know. I'll get back to you on that. It's amazing. We have self-inflicted injuries and trauma and grief in our life. And then we're like, well, God, why haven't you fixed it?
Because you broke it.
Number four, sometimes it's for spiritual training. The things we suffer, Corinthians talks about, are sometimes we go through so that we can give comfort to others with the comfort we received in the midst of it. I know for many, quote, spiritual leaders, whatever the heck that means, that much of how we help people is we help people because we walk them through the pain we went through. I do a lot of training of leaders. Some of the stuff that best prepared me to train leaders were the first three dark years of leadership where nothing went right. It's where I learned, I swear, 90% of the lessons I know. Maybe that's it. And sometimes it's a test. It's a test. Now here's the good news. If you're a follower of Jesus, God has promised that no matter which one it is, self-inflicted, even whatever, he will not let you be tested beyond what you are able to endure. He'll put a limit around it. You won't break. You might be beat up, but he won't let it break you. You won't be caught in the backwash and can't handle it. Now, the case he's talking about here is the very fact that sometimes the things we go through are God's way of affirming to us, he already knows, the genuineness of our faith. Because we don't really know what we're made of until we've gone through the hot water. I mean, we could all be like one of the apostles named Peter, who was full of bravado. He talked really big. I'm going to die with you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to do all this stuff that Chris talked about last weekend. But as soon as, you know, a little girl warming her hand at a fire says, hey, are you one of Jesus' followers? He loses it. And it's only as we go through trials that we discover where we need to grow, or sometimes we discover we're not what we are. But any way and any time, all God's trying to do is affirm us. I wonder how many of you have seen these pins. I got a $20 bill up here, and somewhere, oh, there it is. I've got one of these little iodine pins. You see them when you take a 20, 50, or you know whatever out at the store. And what they do is they mark it up, and those that are in the venues and campuses probably can see it a little bit later. But if it's a real bill, it turns yellow. Have you seen that? And it's interacting the iodine with the cloth in the paper. Now, the whole purpose of the cashier when they take it is not to say, oh, a 20. I wonder if I could wreck it. Oh, I'm sorry. Give me another one. They're not trying to destroy it. In fact, it's like, oh, crud, what do I do now if it doesn't work out right? The whole purpose of the test is not to wreck it. It's to confirm it. Now, if it is bogus, it does something like this. And don't worry, don't send me to jail. It's not, okay. But when you begin to draw on it, it turns a dark blue color that doesn't go away. If it's made out of wood-based rather than cloth-based paper. Okay? Now, did this test wreck this $20 bill? Talk to me. No. Why didn't it wreck this $20 bill? Because it's not a $20 bill. It revealed what it is. And as I said, those of you that work in retail, you ever take out one of these pens or look at something, you're not trying to wreck something that's good. You're trying to confirm that it is what it claims to be. And what Peter is saying in this passage to many of these people is that part of what you're going through is something where God is confirming to you that you are genuinely what you claim to be. Because you bent, you failed, you denied him, you sinned, you struggled, but you got back up again. You didn't break. It's interesting to me. I like the analogy of the little pin here, because the genuine one looks a little messed up for a while with the orange all over it. But it fades away. And that's a good picture of what happens to us. We survive the storm when we're the real deal. Listen to these verses that are on your note sheet. You don't have time to look at them, but you can later this week. Proverbs chapter 24, verse 10. If I falter in a time of trouble, well, how small is my strength? The trouble didn't break me, it revealed me. Proverbs 24, 16. The righteous fall seven times. Yes, we will fail some of these tests, but here's the difference. They rise again. The wicked just stumble when calamity hits. They're just down. They don't get up. Proverbs 10:25. When the storm is swept by, the wicked are gone, but the righteous stand firm forever. In other words, when the storm is finished, it's not that we're spared the storm, it's that we survive the storm. And Peter is saying, we need to understand our salvation. We need to understand our suffering. Let me give you one more little soundbite, and then we'll move on. Never judge God's goodness by the mess you're in. Judge it by the future you have. By the cross, not the crisis. In His great mercy, He has granted us new birth that will last forever. And at the end of the day, we are receiving, as we saw in this passage, the end result of our faith, which is salvation. Judge God's goodness by the cross, not by the crisis. Judge it by the future you have, not the mess you're in. Well, I said there was a third area of perspective that's laid out in this passage, and we've seen our salvation clearly, seen our suffering clearly, but there's this other issue. It's God's silence. That's a frustrating thing. Have you been there where you're crying out to God and it's like, are you busy? What Peter writes, I want you to see it again with your own eyes, it starts in verse 10. Even though God's silence can be frustrating, we want to know why things are happening, we want to know when they're going to end. He says, listen, you need to have some perspective on this. Even the prophets who wrote parts of the Old Testament didn't understand everything God was doing. Think about that. I'm just wondering here if in any of our venues, even you send me an email if online you're watching, all of our campuses, has anybody here written Bible? Didn't think so. The guys who wrote Bible were confused. Not only confused about what happened to them, sometimes even confused about what they wrote and what it meant. So the perspective is, when you and I don't understand what God is up to, we are in very good company. Because even Daniel didn't understand. Even Ezekiel didn't understand. Even Isaiah didn't understand. Even Jeremiah didn't fully understand. Sure, they understood parts of it. But when it came to God's going to send a deliverer, and He's going to suffer, and He's going to have glories to follow, concerning that and the salvation where Gentiles would actually be included in God's plan and God's Messiah, it's like they had no clue. Write this down. Some things won't make sense until later. And that's normal. It's normal for the most godly of the godly. And I am sure for those who were exiled in Asia, Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, I'm sure things didn't make sense. And Peter says, you need to have perspective. You're in good company. Now, a little sidebar here. There's always an interest in New Testament prophecy. And every time there are major world events, Christians write books or get on the radio or whatever it would do, is, and they say, hey, grab the newspaper, grab the Bible, I'm going to tell you how it all fits. I want you to understand something that this passage kind of reminds us of. We're speculating. We have no clue. Guys get the newspaper, they get the Bible, and you go to some prophecy conference and you get all wired up and you got it all figured out. If you're old enough, you're able to see how Russia was the bear of the Old Testament and all that. And then the Iron Curtain falls down and, oh, rats. Okay, let's try something else. And then there's the Gulf War, and then there's this, and then there's that. And then, you know, at the end of the day, prophecy wasn't given to the Old Testament authors so they could know the future. It was given so we could recognize it when it happened. And it's the same thing with the prophecies in the New Testament about the coming of our Lord. They aren't written so we can be in the know, like, oh, I know what's going to happen next. They are written so that those that are alive then will be able to go, oh, man, this is just what it said. And prior to that, we're struggling mighty to figure out how does this work and how does that work. And we can have all our speculations and they can make really a whole lot of sense. But you know, for 2,000 years, people have had prophecy conferences that made a whole lot of sense that were dead wrong. So the end of the day is, accept some confusion. Even the prophets of old did. Who do we think we are that we don't? When I was a youth pastor in La Crescenta, I had a fairly large college group that I had the privilege of ministering to. And there was a guy in our group named Bill Frame. Bill Frame was 35 years old and he was still in our college group. He was never really going to go out of our college group because Bill Frame had a body that was getting older but a brain that really wasn't particularly maturing. He'd had some brain damage. And so everybody just kind of kept Bill in the group. We'd watch over him. We'd take care of him. He'd sit through the Bible studies, but he was never going to really go out and be fully and completely on his own. And I still remember, I think it was the last camp I did before I came here to be pastor. We're sitting around a campfire, and, you know, people are sharing kind of their thoughts on this retreat and camp that we have, and Bill spoke up. And I've written down what he said. I praise God that in heaven, everything will be right. And we will all be like we're supposed to be. I remember hearing him saying that and tears welling up in my eyes. Because there was a little part where you don't really know how much somebody understands what their disabilities are and what their situation is. I mean, Bill just clear as it's like, I get it. I don't have the EQ. I don't have the certain maturity thing here. But I remember not only I got tears in my eyes, but I just thought, oh man, out of the mouth of babes. This guy understands heaven. This guy understands suffering. And this guy understands confusion in ways that I wish we all did. Because there's coming a heaven. And that's what Peter's writing about. And then starting next week, we're going to talk about what do we do in the meantime? What do we do in the meantime? Father, I ask you to take not only what we have seen today, but what we're going to see in these coming weeks as we march through Peter. And that you would help us to be a congregation and a church of people who grow more and more in our perspective. And therefore, also in our obedience, that as we'd get through the storm, we'd be standing. We would not only survive, we would thrive to your glory and your honor. In the name of Jesus, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online. www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I pray we go with a little bit clearer perspective. Because when we see salvation for what it is, we're filled with praise instead of bitterness, no matter what happens. When we see suffering for what it is, we're able to hang on instead of be broken. And when we see even the confusion for what it is, we accept it and we wait. Because we know someday, in a place called heaven, everything will be made right. And everyone will be as they should be. Turn around and greet someone else God's at work on. We'll see you next week. God bless.